Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 6. We're going to be going back into the book of Proverbs now. Proverbs is a book that's intended to teach us how to live faithful, fruitful lives as God's holy people. How to live lives in a world that is designed and ruled by God, and yet at the same time it's a world subjected to folly, to sin, to foolishness. And so in these first nine chapters, just a quick recap of Proverbs, in these first nine chapters, Solomon's goal is addressing his sons about the dangers of the foolish life. He sort of grabs his sons by the collar and he points them down the road of foolishness. And he says, here's everything that will come to you in life, pain, poverty, the heavy hand of a holy God, you know, restlessness, agony, all these things. If you want to go down the path of folly, here's what the path of folly looks like. And so we're in a section where he's teaching his sons about the dangers of financial sin, sexual sin, vocational sin, and all manner of folly that leads to the wicked life. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to pray for the sermon, and then we're going to read Proverbs 6, and then we're going to get into the sermon. So feel free if you want to put the words up on the screen. Otherwise, follow along in the Black Pew Bibles on page 558. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for your blessing upon it, that it would speak to us, that it would convict us, and it would control us in the decisions we make in the everyday life as husbands, as wives, as mothers, as fathers, as businessmen, businesswomen, as dental students, as uni students, as lawyers and doctors, and everything we do. Help it to shape and fashion our lives to wisdom, not to folly. We ask now that you would give us clarity in your word for the sake of your steadfast love and kindness, we pray. Amen. This is Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 1. Solomon writes, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor or entered into an agreement with a stranger, you have been snared by the words of your mouth, trapped by the words from your mouth. Do this then, my son, and free yourself, for you have put yourself in your neighbor's power. Go, humble yourself and plead with your neighbor. Don't give your sleep to your eyes or slumber to your eyelids. Escape like a gazelle from a hunter, like a bird from a hunter's trap. Go to the ant, you slacker. Observe its ways and become wise. Without leader, administrator, or ruler, it prepares its provisions in summer, it gathers its food during harvest. How long will you stay in bed, you slacker? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms to rest, and your poverty will come like a robber, your need like a bandit. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes around speaking dishonestly, winking his eyes, signaling with his feet, gesturing with his fingers. He always plots evil with perversity in his heart. He stirs up trouble, and therefore calamity will strike him suddenly, and he will be shattered instantly beyond recovery. The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him: arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers." These are the very words of our living God. When God created the world, he made the world in such a way that there was a fixed order to creation, a fixed established order to the created world. And this fixed reality, this established way, is what people often refer to as the natural order of creation. God's natural order to creation. So, for example, his natural order is, if you put seed into the ground during the warmer months of the year and you water that seed and you give it a little sunshine, most likely it's going to grow. it'll probably flourish. But if you try that during the colder months of the year, during the winter months, it's probably not going to work as well. If you put your hand into a fire without any protection, you will get burnt. Some of you are like, yes, that's true. Yeah, that's the natural order of creation. If you jump off of a building, okay, without a parachute on, believe it or not, you're going to die. Gravity will win. Truth will prevail at that point. You grab a knife, you stick it into another person's body, they're going to bleed. They're going to get hurt. You're probably going to jail. This is the way the world works. This fixed order, right, this way the world works is what the Bible refers to as wisdom. This is God's wisdom on display. This is what we saw in Proverbs 8 when he spoke about creating wisdom as the very first act in creation, and everything after that, everything created after wisdom aligns with, accords with this natural order of the world. Now, on top of that inescapable fixed natural reality, the Bible also makes clear that there is a moral order to creation. A moral order to the world. So just as there are natural consequences to putting your hand into a fire, you get burnt, so too there are moral consequences to being a liar, or a thief, or a drunkard, a reviler, a lazy person. Proverbs teaches, generally speaking, those who steal are going to get caught. Those who are lazy will end up being broke in poverty. Those who let loose their anger will open the door to all manner of other sins. This is the way the world works. And what we've been learning through Proverbs is that this natural and moral order of God's creation is his wisdom on display. His wisdom doesn't just include positive things, but also the negative, sinful consequences when we break God's wisdom in the world. Paul speaks of this natural and moral consequences to sin in Romans chapter 1, in fact. He refers to the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness by exchanging their sinful sexual relations for things that he says are contrary to nature, contrary to the natural order of the world. So they are sinful. They are morally wrong, but they're also against nature, against the way that God's designed man to be with woman and woman to be with man. Sin is not just a transgression of God's holy law. Sin is always a transgression of his holy wisdom. This is why when we sin, we're called fools. We're called foolish sinners. Sin is not just wrong and sinful, it's also foolish. It also ends in disaster. And so here in Proverbs chapter 6, here's why this matters. Solomon is warning his sons about the fixed moral consequences to sin. The fixed moral consequences to being a greedy person and a lazy person. A greedy and a lazy person. And at first glance, this section of Proverbs 6, the one that I just read for us, this seems really strange to us. Given that it's sandwiched between Proverbs 5, that we saw the other time, where it spoke about the adulterous woman, and then in Proverbs 6, verses 23, 24, it goes back to the adulterous woman, back to adultery, all the way to the end of Proverbs 7. That's a consistent theme there. So it's sandwiched between adultery and adultery. You've got this section here that talks about laziness and slothfulness and, six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination, and putting up security for a neighbor. And like, what is going on here? This seems so random to us. In fact, many commentators say that these verses, 1 to 19, are sort of just parachuted in from an editor who's just putting his own thoughts in a random place in the book of Proverbs. But here's the thing. I don't think these verses are miscellaneous or random at all. I actually think these verses that we just read are highly related to the topic of adultery, to the topic of adultery, pornography, evil, lust. It's almost impossible to miss actually how they're related if we're paying attention. Here's how one pastor puts this section of Proverbs 6. He says, the section that we just read, it isn't disconnected from the portions that go before or after it. Rather, this section is a very important connecting piece to the entire theme of adultery. As one commentator notes, the verdict of experience shows us that a life of idleness, of laziness, of slothfulness, is one of the most prolific sources of a life of impurity. The life of idleness, laziness, slothfulness is one of the most prolific sources of a life of impurity. Or, to put it another way, lazy boys grow up to become dangerous men. Lazy boys grow up to become dangerous men. That's true not just of boys, but of ladies as well. Lazy people grow up to become dangerous people. Lazy boys grow up to become adulterers, perjurers, liars, thieves, divisive and factious people. They grow up to become easily seduced by women and lust and pornography and all of these things because they've been trained from such a young age the pattern of laziness and were able to make excuses and not be taught how to say no to sin. And here in Proverbs 6, we see a progression of this laziness. Laziness with finance, laziness with work in particular. It's a progression that goes from having small problems to bigger problems to the biggest problem. And it's all by way of illustrations when you don't walk in God's way. Here are three pictures of how stupid will be served up to you on a silver platter, and each picture gets progressively more dangerous. That's the point here. So you've got first in verses 1 to 5, you've got the foolish life. This is the life entangled by rash decisions and bad financial agreements. Then you've got the wasted life, the slothful, lazy person who doesn't want to work, doesn't want to contribute to society. So bad to worse to the wicked life, the worst kind of life, the life that's entangled with lying and deceit and stirring up division amongst people. So you've got the foolish life, the wasted life, and the wicked life. So let's begin with point one, the foolish life. This is the lazy man in the way he makes decisions. And the example he gives is a financial one. Notice, if you have put up security for your neighbor or entered into an agreement with a stranger, if you've been snared by the words of your mouth or trapped by the words from your mouth, do this then, my son, free yourself, for you have put yourself in your neighbor's power. This is the first kind of introduction we get to biblical economics in the book of Proverbs. Biblical economics, if you've put up security for your neighbor or entered into an agreement with a stranger. The idea there is that you have gone guarantor on a loan by offering your possessions. In ancient Israel, it could have been grain, it could have been a property, it could have been some sort of collateral that you're putting on the line so that this person over here can borrow money from that guy over there. So there's sort of three people involved in this putting up security. To put up security means to accept the responsibility of the borrower's debt if that borrower fails to pay the loan that he's borrowed. So an example of that would be in Genesis 43, verse 9, where Judah pledges to Jacob to be security for Benjamin's safe return. If Benjamin doesn't return safely from the land of Egypt, then you can have the things that I put up for security for his safe return. So in the context of Proverbs 6, the neighbor in verse 1 is the lender. He's the one who's giving the money to the stranger. He'll be mentioned again down in verse 3. The stranger is the one who's borrowing the money. He's the one that you are putting your things on the line so that he can borrow money from your neighbor. So it would be like co-signing a loan where you promise to pledge your possessions for a person that you kind of know, but you're not really sure. They're a stranger. They might be a distant relative or a distant cousin. And you discover they have a massive amount of debt or they're just bad with money. And now they can't pay the money. So guess who's going to have to front the bill for this guy's bad decision when he borrowed the money? It's your money, it's your possessions, it's your things that are going on the line. Not only is that a really unwise financial decision to make, but Solomon says, you're doing this for a stranger, my son. This is a person you don't really know if they're good to even pay back the money that they're borrowing to the lender. So I was trying to think of like an example we would all get. And the best I could come up with is, imagine if one of our members who serve in the Grace Care team on a Thursday. So we do Grace Care, we give money out to the community, and we have beautiful members who serve in that week in and week out. And imagine if one of those people who serve in the Grace Care ministry got persuaded by one of the people who come to Grace Care as ones who get the food. So these are people that they see maybe once a week. They have some sort of a relationship, but they are strangers. They're people from the community who come to get food, who need help. And so one of these people who come to get food convinces one of our members to put up their home so that they can borrow money because they got a good business deal going on. And they're good for the money. They're not going to run, you know, from Brisbane or anything. They're just going to pay the money back, but they just need a little bit of collateral, a little bit of moolah for their business. Who here thinks that's a good idea for one of our members to do? Right, no one here is going, yep, that seems pretty financially stable. No, that's absolute foolishness. That's the situation we have in Proverbs 6. The sons put up security, a pledge for someone he doesn't know, and the person is unlikely to pay the debt that they've incurred. Why would a son be so utterly foolish to do this for an absolute stranger? Well, we don't actually know the reason or the motive. We can suspect maybe the son's trying to impress someone in the community. He's trying to get some sort of street cred and status for looking generous. Could be that. Maybe the son has a soft and tender heart toward those who suffer in this world. He has sort of this bleeding heart for the poor and the needy in the community. We actually have lots of people in this church who are just like that. They have a bleeding heart, a love for those who suffer in the community, and they will do so much. They will go far and beyond what you and I would because they want to help people. Maybe the son feels social pressure by a family member. As I said, maybe this is a distant relative and they're, you know, it's sort of awkward to say no to the weird Uncle Bob or whoever it is that's asking money. And we've all got those uncles and, you know, distant relatives where you're like, oh, they've come to the Christmas party again. All right, they're going to ask for money. All right, I'm going to say no this time. And you don't, because it's just far easier to say yes and just deal with it in another time. Or maybe the son's just naive. Right, maybe he just has a really stupid view of people, thinking, "Hey, he'll be good. He gave me his word; he's going to pay the money back." We don't really know why. It seems, and this is what a lot of people assume, I think the son here is actually trying to make a little bit of money by putting his things up on the line. He's trying to make a small profit by charging a small fee to the stranger for putting his things on the line. In other words, easy money. In other words, I know someone who has a lot of money, and for a fee, for a profit, I can hook you guys up. I'll be the middleman, and he'll give you the money that you need. I'm going to get a little bit of money for you for putting my goods and services on the line, and he's going to give you the money. So this is a win-win for all of us, isn't it? This is a really good idea to make a quick. All I need to do is just shake hands with my neighbor, and I'm going to get a little bit of money, or in fact, maybe even a lot of money, for simply putting my things on the line. What could go wrong? And the father looks at his son and goes, "Are you serious? Do you know what could go wrong? You could lose everything you have over this risky, stupid business deal. Not only are you going to have to front the bill if the other guy does a runner or if he's bad with money, but now it's your children's inheritance you're putting on the line. It's your wife's inheritance that you're putting on the line. All of it goes on the line, and it's all going to go to your neighbor who lent the money in the first place. Trying to make a quick buck on a business deal with this rash and foolish decision." Solomon says, verse 3, do whatever you need to do to get out of this deal. You need to go to your neighbor, verse 3, deliver yourself from your neighbor's power. Go to your neighbor, humble yourself, plead with your neighbor. That word plead is the idea of Luke 18 with the widow, with the judge, the unrighteous judge. Just beg, bargain, plead, annoy your neighbor. Do whatever you have to do. Knock on his door night and day to get out of this deal, or else you will be hunted down like a gazelle or a bird caught in a hunter's trap. Don't go to sleep. Don't give your eyes any slumber. Go to your neighbor and beg that he give this money back. Now, the application here for us as Christians, it's twofold. First, it's not saying that we never co-sign a loan for our children who are trying to get a home in the future. Right? That's not the application we make here in Proverbs chapter 6. If you email me this week and say, Pastor Roy said we are not to co-sign loans with people like our kids who are trying to get a home, I will email you this sermon and this point in the sermon where I said that's not what Proverbs 6 is talking about. It's not even saying that you should never make risky agreements in finance, right? It's not even saying talking about going into debt. This is not a text where it says don't ever go into debt, like getting a loan to purchase a home. That's not what it's saying. This is talking about a person who makes a rash, foolish decision, not thinking through the implications, because they're trying to make a quick buck. Right? I'll just shake the guy's hand and I'll get some free money. Right? Money in this world should not be free. The biblical principle is you need to work for your money. You need to labor for your money. The general wisdom of the Proverbs is that it's foolish to become responsible for that over which you have no control. That's the principle in Proverbs 6, 1-5. It's foolish to become responsible, financially responsible, for that over which you have zero control. So this is the principle in the New Testament, James 4. Do not say to yourself, tomorrow we will go to such and such a place and make a quick dollar and make some profit. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what God has in store. Don't put everything on the line because you think you have an overinflated view of your ability to fix the situation. That's the principle here. The biblical command throughout the scriptures is that from the earliest of age, little boys and little girls need to be taught the benefits and blessings of backbreaking labor. That's the principle. You need to teach and instill in your children and in yourself that work is not a curse or a result of the fall in Genesis 3. Adam was told to work the garden before the fall in Genesis 3. Work is a blessing and a benefit from God to show His glory. And from the earliest of age, little boys and girls need to know the joy of physical labor, of what it is to be exhausted, boys in particular, of what it means to have calluses on their hands and a job well done. Money is a gift given by our Father, and we need to be wise stewards and not lazy like this son in Proverbs chapter 6, trying to make a quick buck through his laziness and not having to work for money. I was reading an article this week that was written by Al Mohler on the topic of biblical manhood. And he actually says that financial stability or being wise with your money, it's actually a mark of spiritual maturity. It's actually a way to show that we are spiritually mature. Here's what he says in this article. Just listen to how he says this. He says, the portrait of young men made popular in the media today is characterized by economic carelessness, self-centeredness, and laziness. Those are the three things that the modern media characterize as boys today. But a real man knows how to hold a job, how to handle money, and how to take care of the needs of his wife and his children. A failure to develop economic maturity means that young men float from job to job, take years to find themselves in terms of career and vocation. A boy must be taught how to work, how to save, how to invest, and how to spend money with care. He must be taught to respect labor, to feel the satisfaction that comes from a job well done and a dollar honestly earned. Too many boys are coddled and entertained by demonstrating a laziness that's highly detrimental to their future as husbands and as fathers. Slothfulness, laziness, and economic carelessness are marks of biblical immaturity. Now, that was a long quote, but that was a helpful quote. It demonstrates what Solomon's trying to instill into his sons here this morning, friends. Money, work, labor, finances are wonderful ways for you and I to measure our spiritual maturity. They're ways for us to know how well we're doing in the fear and admonition of the Lord. A person who works hard, who saves well, and who spends money wisely is a person characterized as fearing the Lord. This is a person who understands God's way in God's world and seeks to live a life that is faithful to the commands of Holy Scripture. So this is the first area that Solomon is warning his sons. Don't be lazy when it comes to financial entrapments and agreements, or else you will be on the path to the foolish life. The foolish life. The second one is the wasted life. And this is related to that rash financial agreement, point number two, where he talks about work. Have a look at verse 6. Go to the ant, you slacker. Observe its ways and become wise. Without leader, administrator, or ruler, it prepares its provisions in summer. It gathers its food during harvest. How long will you stay in bed, you slacker? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms to rest. And poverty will come like a robber, and your need like a bandit. Many of us know that word for slacker more appropriately as the word sluggard. The sluggard of Proverbs 6. This is the one who refuses to do the right kind of work at the right kind of time. It's a word that speaks of an idle, lazy person who does the right kind of work at the right kind of time. The reason I put it like that is because a sluggard is not necessarily one who's just idle all day lying in their bed, like doing nothing. Now that is a sluggard, but there's actually other ways a sluggard is spoken of in the book of Proverbs. For instance, you have the sluggard of, where am I? Proverbs 26:14. As a door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns on his bed. As a door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns on his bed. You can almost imagine that as a humorous riddle in Solomon's day. You know, what moves without going anywhere? A door on its hinges. What else? A sluggard on his bed. Right? He looks busy. He looks productive. But he's actually not getting anything done. He might be turning on his bed. He might be doing other things. You know those people, those idle procrastinators? Or those productive procrastinators? The ones who have a deadline to meet or a university assignment that's due, and all of a sudden, the car looks really dirty and needs a clean. Right? Oh, I gotta do this thing. It's due tomorrow. But the house is really dirty at the moment. Spend all day cleaning the house. You think you're getting work done. You're not. You're actually avoiding the real work that needs to be done. You're not doing the proper work at the proper time. What needs to be done now? So that's actually a form of being a sluggard, where you're actually really productive. You've just reorganized all the books on your shelf or reorganized your kitchen, pantry, or whatever it is. And you think, okay, I got all this work done. And then you look and you're like, but that still needs doing. I actually did this because I'm trying to avoid the real work. That's the sluggard here in Proverbs. There's the destructive sluggard of Proverbs. The destructive sluggard. Proverbs 18:9. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Not only does the sluggard get destroyed by poverty, he's a destroyer of other people. He's a destroyer of society. He's not contributing to society. And this implies that the gift of work in life is so bound up with being productive that if you're not working, if you're not contributing to your family, to society, to other things, then you are what the Proverbs call a destroyer of life. You're actually taking and stealing from God's world what you should be putting in. Sitting at home, gaming all day, not actually doing anything for society, you're actually a destroyer. That's evil in the eyes of the Lord. What about the sluggard who always quits? You know those people halfway through a job, Proverbs 26:15, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but it's too lazy to bring it back to its mouth. Someone who puts their hand in a dish, but is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. Even on those occasions, Solomon says, when the sluggard begins to start something good, he quits halfway through. He never finishes the job. He's half a job. Call him half a job. That's his name, halfer, right? The sluggard who quits halfway through, can't even be bothered to finish off the work. Or what about the sluggard who's just annoying to people? He has a bad reputation because of his lazy work ethic. Proverbs 10:26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes is the sluggard to those who sent him. Right? Take a big shot of vinegar into your mouth and just swish it around. That's what a proverb tastes. That's what a sluggard tastes like in the book of Proverbs. That's what a sluggard is to people around. Like smoke to the eyes. You know, you're around the bonfire and you're trying to roast a marshmallow and the wind blows the smoke into your eyes and it stings and it hurts and it's annoying. That's what a sluggard is to those around him. If you are this kind of person, you annoy people and you leave a bad taste in their mouth. That's what the proverb says. How annoying is it when someone is like that? And finally, there's the sluggard who thinks he knows it all. These are probably the most annoying kind of sluggards. Proverbs 26:16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who all answer sensibly. This is the guy who comes along and says, seven guys, I know better than all of them. This is the guy who can never be taught, he's never corrected, he always knows better than everyone else. He's always consulted Dr. Google and he always knows, you know, better than everyone else. You can't correct him. He can't hold a job, surprisingly. He can't get along with other people, unsurprisingly. He can't make any money. This is the these are the different kinds of sluggards. They sleep too much. They work too little. They make people annoyed. They make lame excuses. Proverbs 22:13. Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard says, I can't go outside. There's a lion in the streets. There's a lion in the streets. He makes just lame excuses because he's trying to get out of work. There's literally nothing good about the sluggard in the book of Proverbs. That's the point we're making here. And so in chapter 6, Solomon is warning his sons about the sluggard life, the slothful life, the wasted life. And he says to all of us here this morning, burn into your minds the destruction that comes from this kind of a life. Burn into your minds the destruction that comes from a weak and lazy ethic. That's why in verse 10 he says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit, right? Like an armed thug with a gun. That is all of a sudden, like thugs, when they mug people, they don't do it giving the person an opportunity. It's out of nowhere. It's a surprise to the person getting mugged. That's what poverty comes upon like to the person who's lazy, right? It comes painfully, in the most painful of ways, and when they least expect it. That's what comes to the man or woman who is lazy. Solomon says that in the kind providence of God, the lazy person is inviting the providential hand of God to work their life over with a baseball bat. That's the kind of life that you will get. Pain, poverty, frustration, anger. And so burn into your mind, Solomon says, the connection that's made between the food that goes into your mouth and the work that went into procuring it. Right? The biblical principle is no worky, no eaty. Right? No work. That's the simplest way I can say it. You don't work, you don't eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, if a man doesn't work, that man does not eat. There is no food, biblically speaking, apart from working hard in your job. One pastor says, if you like the idea of Cheap Tuesday, you need to like the idea of Work Mondays, right? If you like the idea of Cheap Tuesday, enjoy getting to know Work Mondays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays. Sunday's the Lord's Day, it's the day of rest. 6-1 pattern, that's the biblical pattern. You cannot have food in your mouth without first having labor in your life. Now, obviously, there's exceptions to this. Obviously, I'm not going to get into the exceptions, but that's the general principle of work and food. Which is why, notice, verse 6, Solomon says, you want to see this principle at work, the wisdom of God on display? Go to the ant, O sluggard. Go to the ant and observe her ways. Get wisdom from this little tiny insect. What's amazing about ants, Solomon says, is that they have no chief, no ruler, no boss, no leader. And yet even the ant understands no work, no food. She has to work for her food. Even the ant, who's not made in the image of God, the ant who's a simple insect made to glorify God but not made in his image, even she understands the principle that if she doesn't harvest in the summer and gather her food for the winter, she will die. She will die from lack of food. Even the ant understands the connection. The sluggard needs to make that same connection. This week I was doing a bit of research in ant colonies and ant productions. Very tantalizing and amazing kind of research. came across a professor from Stanford University, Dr. Deborah Gordon. Maybe you've heard of her before. She spent 20 years in the Arizona desert studying ants. That's a way to spend your life. 20 years in the Arizona desert digging up ant colonies and studying their patterns. I was watching it this week with Sally, and she's like, why are we watching this? I'm like, well, I got a sermon coming up, so this is interesting. Her chief theory, her main idea, is that after 20 years of research, the one thing all colonies have in common is that there is no central command. Right? There's no ant with a clipboard going, hey, did you sign in here? Come over here. Hey, you need to get to work here. Right? There's no ant just kind of pointing direction. Nobody tells anybody what to do. Even the queen, who's sort of the head of the colony, she's not even given directions. She just lays there and just pumps out little larvae and things that become ants later on. She doesn't give orders. She doesn't direct the ants. The queen mates once, and spends 15 to 20 years laying fertilized eggs by that one collection. So there's a time of year where they all go out, they mate, and then she comes back, she starts her own colony. The colony begins with her, it ends with her. She plays no part in directing the colony. She just creates the colony. She doesn't tell them what to do. And then she says this, ants have no leaders, no managers, so it turns out the Bible was right. I could have told you that. I could have saved you 20 years of research, in fact, and just said, read Proverbs chapter 6, because that's exactly what Solomon says. Solomon wants us to see right here in this text the destructive nature of what occurs through a lazy, slothful person. A lazy boy, a lazy girl, a lazy person lives in the world of excuses. They live in the world where nothing ever goes right for them. Oh, the ball always bounces away from them, right? The world's always unfair for them. The alarm just didn't go off. I just didn't have any fuel in my car. The boss is always corrupt. There's always an excuse coming out of their mouth. They don't take responsibility. They make excuse after excuse because they are just plain lazy. And Solomon says that if a person is allowed to remain on that path, parents in particular, you let your kids make excuses and not take responsibility for their faults and their failures, then you are leading them to the life described in verses 12 to 19. It's the only path they have left. It's the wicked and wayward life. The wicked and wayward life. Notice verse 12. Solomon writes, a worthless person, a wicked man. He's talking about the same person. The worthless person is the wicked man. The wicked man is the worthless person. He goes around speaking dishonestly, winking his eyes, signaling with his feet, gesturing with his fingers. He always plots evil with perversity in his heart. He stirs up trouble. Therefore, verse 15, notice the consequences. Moral consequences as a result of his sin. Calamity will strike him suddenly. He will be shattered instantly beyond repair or beyond recovery. Now notice how quickly Solomon turns the heat up in these verses. We're not just dealing with a lazy, slothful individual. We're not just dealing with a bad business venture. We're dealing with a morally evil, corrupt person who hates God and stirs up division amongst God's people. That word worthless in verse 12, it's the Hebrew word Belial. Belial. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because it's used of Satan in the New Testament. What has Christ to do with Belial? It refers throughout the Old Testament to idolaters, murderers, slanderers, and rapists. It refers to the worst kinds of people. You could actually translate that word worthless as scoundrel. A scoundrel, or literally a good for nothing. A good for nothing person. And what's important about their lifestyle, the way they live, is that they're always shady, they're always shifty, and they're up to no good. That's the language of this, the body language here. He's winking with his eyes. He's shifting his feet. He's restless in his movements. He's pointing the finger. It's all descriptions of a person who's characterized with this secrecy. They're always up to no good. They're plotting evil. They're selfishly trying to see what they can get out of life. It's all geared toward rebellion. He's putting his entire body into achieving these nefarious purposes. And what's really interesting about these characteristics in verses 12 to 15 is that these mirror almost perfectly those seven abominations in verses 16 to 19. In other words, everything that's described about the wicked and worthless person, 12 to 15, mirrors perfectly the things God hates in verses 16 to 19. So, for instance, the crooked speech or the tongue, verse 12, matches the deceitful mouth. The lying tongue, verse 17. The winking of the eyes, verse 13, matches the arrogant eyes, verse 17. Hands or fingers gesturing to evil, verse 13, matches the hands that shed innocent blood. Signaling with his feet, verse 13, matches feet running to evil. The man or woman stirring up strife, 14, goes with the man or woman sowing discord, verse 19. Devising heart, 14, plotting heart, 18. Wicked man, verse 12, deceitful man, verse 19. So all of these attributes and characteristics of the wayward life, the sinful life, in 12 to 15, the outcome of those or the practical application is what you see in those seven abominations, the wicked and evil descriptions of the Lord's perfect hatred. Seven is the number of completions. Seven is the number of perfection in biblical thinking. And so the point is, the Lord perfectly hates the man or woman who does these things. He perfectly hates them and their sin for doing these things. So let me ask you, friends, what do you hate in this world? What do you hate? It's actually not sinful or wrong to hate things in this world, provided you're hating the right things. The Lord hates, we just saw it right here, and if it's not a sin for the Lord to hate things, we're made in his image, we can actually hate things in this world. We're allowed to hate the right kind of things, but typically, we can find hatred to trivial and inconsequential things of that nature. For example, something that's inconsequential that I absolutely hate is blue cheese. Can I get an amen? There's a few, yeah, you guys are weird who like smelly, stinky cheese, okay? It's gross to me anyway. I hate blue cheese. I cannot stand, I especially hate it when someone eats blue cheese and then comes and talks to me after they've eaten blue cheese. I hate that. I don't hate the person. There's love that covers a multitude of sins. Don't talk to me after you've eaten blue cheese, please. Here's what else I hate. Horror movies. Can I get an amen for that? Yes, okay, thank you. Some sensible, yes. Amen. What kind of a psycho thinks that those things were a good idea? Right? Who in their right mind wants to go, you know what I need today? I need to be more terrified, more traumatized, and unable to sleep for a week. That's what I need in my life. No, you need the opposite. Please don't watch horror movies. I don't understand the logic in watching them. No. Here's what else I hate. Screamo music. Yes? Screamo, if you don't know what screamo music, it's just, that's all you hear. And I'm sorry if you like screamo here this morning. I hate screamo. It sounds like a demon just yelling at me from the other side of the speaker. That's all I hear is just, someone manifesting. It doesn't make sense to me. Those are just some of the things I hate. I'm keen to hear your list after the sermon this morning. But they're trivial in nature. Now, supposing we step that up an inch and quite a lot actually, and said, how about some more serious things that you and I are called to hate as Christians? We're called to hate abortion. We're actually called to hate murder of innocent babies in the womb. Now, I'm not condemning anyone if you've made mistakes in your life in the past and you've had an abortion. There is forgiveness and grace found at the foot of Jesus Christ. Please hear me when I say this. We don't hate the people who do that, but we hate the act of murder and abortion in the womb. Here's what else we must hate as Christians. Abuse. Abuse, child abuse. You're deceiving young children when you abuse them about what our Heavenly Father is like. That is a particularly evil sin, is child abuse. Lying to a child about who our Heavenly Father is by acting contrary to his nature. I hate child abuse. I hate racism. I think it denies the beauty of the gospel breaking down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Friends, what do you hate? What makes you sick to your stomach? Right, think about the things in your life that you absolutely hate and hear this. Proverbs 6 teaches, you and I hate nothing like God hates sin. You hate nothing like God hates sin. He hates it with a perfect kind of holy, undefiled hatred. Like a holy, holy, holy hatred that is so hard to even wrap our finite minds around. We think we hate things in this world, but we hate nothing like God in his holiness hates sin. And because he hates sin so deeply, he in his kindness and goodness must punish sin so severely. The book of Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire. He's a holy God who opposes and hates sin. Psalm chapter 5, evil may not dwell in the presence of Yahweh. Which means there's a big problem for you and I if we're not in Jesus Christ this morning, that we are in the direct line of the wrath and the hatred of a holy God who will punish us for our sins if we were to die in the state of sin and rebellion that we're in this morning. As a result of our sin, as a result of our foolishness, you and I are cut off from the kindness and the goodness of God, condemned by his wrath. And if you were to die, you would go to the place of eternal darkness, eternal torment. It is called hell in the Bible. And as a preacher of the word of God, I am here to tell you that there is hope. There is good news for you, even you, here this morning. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, has come into the world to save that which is lost, to seek and to save sinners. And he came and he offered his life for foolish, vile, wicked, insensible sinners such as ourselves. And if you would relinquish your sin, repent, that means run from that lifestyle of wickedness and come to the Savior, trusting in him for full forgiveness and redemption, he gives you eternal life. This is what Proverbs chapter 6 ultimately points toward, is the one who has perfect wisdom, the righteous one, the one who is the opposite of the fool in the book of Proverbs. He's the perfect one. And he was the one who was trapped by our words. He was the one who became impoverished because of our laziness. He was the one who was broken and crucified for our foolish, deceitful, lying, and wicked lives. And he took all of that sin, that malicious, vile condemnation that we deserve, and he took it on himself on the cross. And he took it into the grave, and he put it to death, and then he rises 3 days later, leaving our sin in the grave, and bestows on those who have faith in Jesus the crown of the righteous wisdom of God found in faith to Jesus Christ. That's the good news that we can all share in by simply coming to Jesus and trusting in him alone. That's the hope that we have in our passage this morning. So as we finish here this morning, I want to remind you of a conversation that C.H. Spurgeon had many years ago. Spurgeon once responded to a man in his church who protested to the wrath and the holiness of God found in the Bible. He didn't like that idea that God was, yes, he's loving and gracious, but he's also a holy God who punishes sin. And Spurgeon said, "If there be a man before me who says that the wrath of God is too heavy or too great for his little sins, then I ask the man, if the sins are so little, why do you not give him up? If they're that inconsequential, why do you not give him up?" Well, the reason is because they're not inconsequential. All sin is an abomination to God. Solomon just lists certain things, but there's more than just seven that the Lord hates. And here's something that I've learned over many years of reading the Bible, and I'm sure you have too. Never once throughout all of Scripture does the Bible trivialize God's hatred of sin. He never once trivializes his holy hatred of sin. And here in Proverbs 6, Solomon is warning us about the dangers of trivializing sin, of thinking, well, it's just a small financial loss. It's nothing too bad. It's just a little bit of laziness in my life. It's nothing too bad. It's just a little white lie. It's nothing too bad. And Solomon says, no, 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 no. You want to go on that path of small sins? You're going to go to greater sins, to the greatest of sins. And you need to get off that path early. Coming to Jesus, repenting of your sin, confessing your sin, and walking in the light of God's wisdom. All sin is in direct opposition to his holy character. And friends, I pray that you would see his holiness and it would turn you to the cross of Jesus Christ and the hope that is found in the words that we're about to sing. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart, guard my soul from the evils that I face. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are the God of redeeming grace. You are the God who comes into this world to die for reckless, foolish, senseless sinners. Father, every day we've failed you, and every day you extend that wonderful hand of mercy and grace. We thank you that salvation's not dependent on how good we can live or how righteous we are, but solely dependent on Jesus who won on that cross our righteousness and our freedom. So, Father, help us daily to depend on your grace and your kindness, and help us to walk in the freedom that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we go out into this week. Make us wise. Wise in our money. Wise in our work. Give us encouragement in our homes. And help us live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus, our King. Amen. And let me finish today with Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God, keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Have a wonderful week walking in the fear of the Lord.